And so, to give you sort of a background of our text, the nation of Israel has left Egypt. They failed to pursue what God had for them, and so now they are spending the next 30-odd years in the wilderness waiting for the unbelieving generation to die off. And so Moses is given instruction. It would help if I open my notes. You're not supposed to see me do this. But we are going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And then we will be in chapter 27. So, in chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse number 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. That's probably a familiar phrase to those who have been in church for an extended period of time. Verse 27, a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. And it shall come to pass when the Lord thy God hath brought thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. And so they are given instruction. Once they get into the land, you're going to go to two different mountains. And on one mountain will be the mountain of blessing, and the other mountain will be the mountain of cursing. So let's fast forward to chapter 27. Verse number 1. And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all of the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of their fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye have gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I have commanded you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there thou shalt build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. And thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God in whole stones, and they shall offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and thou shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon all the stones all the words of this law very plainly. So they're given instruction. First of all, it's sort of vague. I want you to go to this mountain range, and now the instruction becomes a little bit more clear. When you get there on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, I want you to write all of the words of this law on stones that are covered with plaster. If you were to go to Mount Ebal today, you can discover that there are stones with plaster on them. There is work being done now to try to discover if there's any writing that is legible or anything that is left. But it's interesting to note that once again, there is evidence of the accuracy of Scripture. And I'll go into a little bit more detail about that in just a moment. But we will turn towards our last text in Joshua chapter 8. You remember that Moses is prohibited from entering the promised land. Joshua crosses the Jordan with Israel during its flood stage, and then they immediately begin to fulfill the commandments of the Lord by taking the land away from the wicked inhabitants that are living there. And so they go to Jericho, they go to Ai, And then comes the time to build the altar of the Lord. Joshua chapter 8, verse number 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man has lifted up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And then in verse number 34, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word at all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Joshua has now fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. He goes to Mount Ebal. So we're going to look at, first of all, the historical background of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Two mountains that are only about 2,500 feet or so above sea level, separated by a town known as the town of Shechem. This is where Jacob's well is at. You may or may not remember that Mount Gerizim is the mountain where the Samaritans worshiped God. Jesus meets a woman at the well, and the woman at the well says, you know, that we worship God here, and you say you're supposed to worship God in Jerusalem. And Jesus says there's coming a day when they that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. So I just kind of want to give you sort of a background of what has happened. They are there. They have split the tribes up. Half of the tribes are on Mount Gerizim and the other half are on Mount Ebal. And they are pronouncing the blessings and the cursings to each other. And they are agreeing, the blessed is a man that does so and so. And the people said amen. And the Levites are taking part. And so this whole valley area from one hillside to the other, blessings and cursings are being echoed back and forth. So that's kind of the historical background. Let me share with you some of the archaeological discoveries there on Mount Ebal. Many people over the years have attempted to find Joshua's altar on Mount Ebal. And the conventional thinking is, well, maybe the altar is at the very top of the mountain, or maybe the altar is facing the opposing mountain. None of those things apparently were true. In 1980, Israeli war hero turned archaeologist by the name of Adam Zertal found an altar on Mount Ebal. And in the process of finding this altar and researching what Scripture said about it, he did not become necessarily a Christian, but like so many archaeologists in Israel, the accuracy of Scripture is called into question. The reliability is called into question. And Adam Zertal then became a believer that, hey, these Scriptures that our people have revered for so long quite possibly have some historical reliability. And so he discovers this picture here. We have a ramp going up to a large rectangular area that used to be filled in solid with stones. And as he began to excavate through the top layer, he found underneath in the center of the square area a round altar that predated, obviously, the altar built on top. On this round altar, they found ashes, they found bone, and Adam Zertal, using the pottery in the area, roughly dated the construction of this to be about 200 years after the Bible would describe the time of Joshua. And so, as with so many things in Israel, with so many disagreements upon archaeologists, if you got 10 archaeologists, you have 11 opinions. And so there begin to be sort of this questions begin to arise on the authenticity and the reliability of Scripture and the chronology that Scripture presented. And so now we fast forward to 2022, where a professor named Dr. Scott Stripling, who is professor at the Bible Seminary in Katy, Texas, took a group of archaeologists and volunteers to this area to practice a technology, or to sort of introduce a technology known as wet sifting. Wet sifting allows us in the field to, we first dry sift the material, and anything that does not make it through the screening gets put in a mesh bag with a label on where it come from, what level it came from. So if anything is discovered in these mesh bags, we know exactly where it was at and how old it is. We take that then to a wash station where volunteers will basically hose everything down. And what looked like it could have been a rock may end up being an artifact. What looked like was a clump of dirt can hold a coin or a piece of jewelry or something of that nature. And so what they wanted to do was they wanted to go to Mount Ebal and go through Adam's or Tall's dump pile, because they discovered that when you wet sift, you find 80% more small finds. And so you have people digging in Israel, some of them don't even dry sift, and the ones that dry sift may not even wet sift. And so what we've discovered is we have been throwing away so much evidence, inscriptions, and things that would just corroborate the events of Scripture, and they wanted to go here and do that. They were fighting COVID regulations and travel restrictions, and it was just something that they were asked to do. So they began to do that. And lo and behold, in one of the wet sifting trays, a folded piece of lead about this big was discovered. And immediately, all of the archaeologists knew what they were looking at was what's called a curse tablet. A curse tablet in the ancient world was you took a piece of lead or something that you could write on, and you wrote out a curse. You know, this guy stole, you know, my favorite hunting dog. I pronounce a curse on him. Or, you know, most of them are just not really of great importance. You know, if somebody stole my girlfriend or something of that nature. All right. And they would fold it up, and it would be binding. And then they would take that, and they would deposit it somewhere. And it was not meant to be read by anybody in the outside world. It was a curse and a binding between the person pronouncing the curse and the God that they were invoking to do what they wanted done to the other person. These date back thousands of years. So it's not unusual necessarily to find a cursed tablet, but what they discovered is a cursed tablet on the mountain of cursing. And this then began to develop into a discovery that some have said would rival in importance the Dead Sea Scrolls because of what was found on this tablet. This tablet was then taken to a university in Czechoslovakia where it underwent tomographic scans, thousands and thousands of scans going through the lid, and letters began to emerge. And here's what it looks like. It was too brittle to open. And there is not only inscription on the inside, there's an inscription on the outside. The inside inscription has been published, and it reads something like this: "You are cursed by the God Yahweh. You will die cursed. Cursed you will surely die. Cursed you are by Yahweh. Cursed." It is written in a literary form known as a chiasm, where you basically have a phrase and you sort of repeat it back to itself. And what you're looking at here is the divine name Yahweh from the Mount Ebal in proto-alphabetic or proto-Hebrew script. This is sort of as the hieroglyphics begin to emerge into an alphabet, this is what the script looked like. This is the oldest discovered name of God by centuries. Now, a discovery of this magnitude does not go unnoticed. And of course, critics are going to come out and say it does not say what you think it says. The critics first begin to say it doesn't say anything at all. And then they begin to say, well, you know, maybe it's not saying what you think it's going to say, or it looks like it could be a fishing weight, or it was planted there by, you know, people wanting to basically make a name for themselves and that sort of nature. There's a chance, and we'll never know this, but this tablet was found in the material from this round altar that has been dated to the time of Joshua. We don't know who wrote this curse out. They discovered in their sifting not only the tablet, but they found iron styluses that would have been used to write on lead. Writing on lead is not unheard of in Scripture. You may recall in the book of Job, Job said, oh, that, you know, my days were written down and engraved with an iron pen on lead. And so we have some archaeological discoveries to go along with the historical background of this story. We have what is believed to be Joshua's altar. We have what we believe to be a tablet written from the time of Joshua, pronouncing a curse on those who would sin against the God of Israel. It was closed up, it was binding, it was never meant to be discovered and read by humans. But yet, here we are. 48 letters, discernible letters on this piece of lead. Once again, helping show the authenticity of the Scripture, and the earth-shattering aspect about this is if the date works out, which it has, and it's been peer-reviewed, it's been published, the outside inscription has not been published yet. But higher criticism would teach that there's no way Moses wrote the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch was authored by people centuries after the fact because there was no writing form. They were not educated enough to write. These nomads living in the middle of nowhere, Canaan land, there's no way they had a writing system where they could pen what we know as the Pentateuch. And this throws that theory out on its head. It proves that with 22 letters or so, you go from 700 and something Egyptian hieroglyphics to 22 letters. Now you have a writing system. Can you imagine trying to write the Old Testament in hieroglyphics? I mean, the book of Genesis alone would take, you know, three oxen to pull the cart. But now you have a proto-Hebrew alphabetic script that matches in time other scripts with known dates. And so this is obviously one of the most important discoveries that the Associates for Biblical Research have been able to take part in. So we have a historical background. We have archaeological discoveries. Let's talk real quick about some of the theological considerations. Sin is serious. God was serious when he said there are things you should do and things you should not do. And it's for our benefit. He knows what's best. If there is a God, he's got a moral claim on our life. He is able to tell us how to live in a way that will please him and benefit us. But there's also theological considerations with sacrifice. This was the place that Israel went to prior to Shiloh to make things right with God. It was the mountain where the curse was at. And to make peace with God, you went there, you sacrificed there. In fact, this altar was even in use all the way up through what they would call the Iron Age, or towards the time of King David, where sacrifices were still being made. So sin always required a sacrifice. We see this from the Garden of Eden. When they are driven out of the garden and God makes them clothes from animal skins, an animal who did no sin, had to perish to cover the sins of humanity. What does that sound like? That sounds like somebody who did no sin having to die to cover the sins of humanity. A man sinned before God, and only a man could make that right. But there was no man that could make that right, because all men have sinned except for one. And we know this man to be Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, our sacrifice for our sin. And quickly, I want to look at not only the theological considerations, but the practical application. You and I do not have to look to Mount Ebal. We do not have to look to Mount Gerizim to see the blessings and the cursing. There is another mountain that became prevalent, another hill, another raised area, and that is Calvary, where Jesus was crucified for your sins, the bad things you do, the bad things I do, every evil thought, every evil deed, every evil action, anything that misses the mark that a holy, righteous God has set for humanity is considered a sin. We look to the mountain, and there is a new method. There is no more sacrifice. There is a sacrifice made once for all, as the author of Hebrews talks about. And that sacrifice and that method on that mountain was the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible explains his resurrection. We believe that it to be so. Rome could have easily quashed Christianity 2,000 years ago by producing the body of Jesus Christ. They did not have it because he was resurrected. And so what I hope to do today, or to at least put a stone in your shoe, pun intended, is there are portions of Scripture that if we're not careful, we kind of just go through. You know, I've heard that before. I've wrung out all the truth from that. What archaeology is doing is archaeology is bringing to life the things of Scripture that help support the authenticity, the reliability. It has its limits. Archaeology cannot prove a miracle, for instance. But what it can do is show that everything that God has written in his word, these are real places, real people, real events with real evidence left behind. And so I wanted to share that with you this morning. I hope you consider the fact that Jesus is our sacrifice. May we pray. Lord, I ask during this time that if there's anybody here that have yet to look to your sacrifice, that they will consider the nature of their sin and what it has cost and the implications of where they will spend eternity without forgiveness of those sins. I pray you would bless the invitation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.